This morning, I want to start by saying something, that it's my humble opinion that society as we know it is changing so fast right now that it's hard to comprehend, let alone keep up with the new reality that we have to face almost day to day. So as a pastor, I can't help but feel that I have to address these things more and more lately, especially as I see how these things are taking, they're intersecting with Scripture, and in particular with last day events. And it's into this intersection between real life and eternal life that Scripture speaks from Genesis to Revelation. And as based on what I said a moment ago, eternal life seems to be getting closer and closer to us. And so I've often wondered as a pastor, you know, since we have been proclaiming this soon return of Jesus for 160, 170 years now as a church, that how would I have a sense of the imminence of the return of Jesus? Sure, we believe he's coming soon. We've been preaching it for years and years, but how would I know this return is imminent? Because as the scoffer said in the book of Peter, he says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And the answer to that question, I think, is this. All things are not continuing as they have continued from the beginning of creation. Things are very different right now. Things are changing rapidly and much faster than I had imagined that they would. It's almost like we're living in some alternate reality, and we're wondering, are we going to click out of this? Will life ever be normal again? You know, it just, everything seems very strange. And so for me, I think it's helpful to see not only where we're at right now in the stream of time, but how we've arrived at this position, how we've arrived at this alternate reality. Obviously, I can't get all into all of that today, but I do believe that if we can see the road in between where we were and where we are now and how we arrived here, it helps us to be able to navigate, particularly as believers, from this day forward. And so I think right now we're living in a very unusual time, as most of us would agree. We're living in a time that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 60, verse 2. He said this, "The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." And this verse is exactly where I believe we are right now. We're living in very deep, gross darkness. I mean, this world is in a very challenging time, but the good news is this verse doesn't stop right there. It continues on. The rest of verse 60, chapter 60, verse 2 says, "But the Lord will arise over you, his glory will be seen upon you." So as dark as things might be right now, Jesus is going to arise, he's going to shine his glory upon us, and that's the hope that can buoy us up in these troubling times. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." We've got good reasons, brothers and sisters, to have great hope for these challenging times. I want to invite you, if you would, to pray with me. Lord, this morning it's a privilege to be here to share your word, and I feel a great responsibility. And so we're praying today that each of us here today will have ears to hear, and that, Lord, you will be a channel through me as you have spoken to me. I pray that you will speak to these folks today. And I pray for humility. I pray for your Holy Spirit. And we're asking for your presence here among us in this group today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share a quote with you from Volume 9 of the Testimonies. And it says this. It's page 11. You've probably heard it several times over the course of this past year. Says, "The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They're strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones." The conditions in the world shows us that we have got some more troubling times that are right upon us. And whether we realize it or not, we are in a revolution in our country. And a revolution, by its very nature, tears things down. And that's where we're at right now. It's in a revolution. But I believe, as a believer in Jesus and in his word, that this revolution that we're in the middle of in this country, and to some degree in our world, it has to be met with revelation. A revelation of God's word and a revelation of God's Son. And so while it's true that nobody knows the day or the hour of the coming of Jesus, it appears to me, in my humble opinion, that it's very soon. And so the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as you know, we have our roots deep. They run deep in Bible prophecy, and they run deep in the preaching of the second coming of Jesus. And the prophetic message that we share, of course, finds its foundation in the three angels' message in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 10 and 11 there. And so it's a comprehensive message that, as you know, you should be very well aware of. It begins with the gospel and goes through several things, and it culminates in this group of people giving a warning to the world to avoid the mark of the beast and to receive instead the seal of the living God. And as you know, the mark of the beast and all of its ramifications is found in Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to invite you, if you would turn there, please, in your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation 13, as you're going there, there's two beasts found. One is described in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And there's another beast that's described in the last 7 verses of Revelation chapter 13. And when you do a study of the Bible, as I'm familiar, I'm sure you have, it reveals that, of course, that a beast in Bible prophecy is referring to a nation or kingdom. And so there are these two nations described here in Revelation chapter 13. We all know the identity of that first beast, and so I'm not going to get into that. And we should be familiar with who the second beast of Revelation 13 is well. And what prophecy tells us is that these two nations, these two beasts, will join their forces together. They will consolidate, and the end result is not going to be very good. And so a close examination of Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 17, looking at this, the characteristics of this second power that's described there, it brings us to the conclusion that this second beast, the second nation, is none other than the United States of America. So, with that brief explanation, based on my confidence in your prior knowledge, I want to take a look at a specific part of this message in Revelation chapter 13, dealing with this second nation, the United States. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns." This is political and religious freedoms of Protestantism and Republicanism. He says he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, it says. So after this verse, things begin to escalate very rapidly. We're going to come back to Revelation 13 in a moment, but I want to divert for just a moment. The United States, as you know, was founded on the principles of religious and political freedom. And this passage says that this lamb-like nation would eventually begin to speak like a dragon. And you know, the way that a nation speaks is only through its laws. That's the voice of a nation. And so we're not governed by a king or a dictator, but we're governed in the United States by laws. And these laws, at least in a best-case scenario, are laws that are based on common sense, good morals, and the best intentions of all those folks that live in this country. And more importantly to us as believers, that these laws do not contradict God's laws. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when things are going well, we can be faithful to both of those responsibilities. But there's going to come a time, according to Bible prophecy, where we will not be able to do both. There's going to be a time when we can't go along with what the government says because it will be contradicting what God says. And in that juxtaposition, as followers of Jesus, we are always to follow God's word over any other word, to follow God's law over any other law. And so this lamb-like beast, the United States, will come to a place where this major change in its character, and it will no longer have this lamb-like facade, but instead it's going to speak like a dragon. Now, it's very difficult and perhaps impossible for any of us to know all the details of how all these things are going to play out. But the Bible does say this, that at some point, Lady Liberty is going to lay down her torch. And when she does, the dragon will be free to speak. As I said a few moments ago, a nation speaks by its laws. And so the country that has stood for liberty and justice for all is going to take on an entirely new voice. And in dragon-like tones, laws are going to be enacted and freedoms are going to be revoked that will come as a surprise to many people. And as we read from the quote earlier, they're going to happen very quickly. Things are going to start to escalate. And this new voice is going to first demand allegiance to these laws. They're going to demand that religious observance, which was going to be ridiculed as it is now, just a short time before, we will be forced to observe religion as the dragon will dictate. And those who have the audacity to stand for God and His Word are going to have penalties and imprisonment and other things imposed on them until finally the rebellion has to be met with more decided measures. The Bible says here, if you look in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 16 and 17, it says, finally will not be allowed to buy or sell. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. He, speaking of the second nation, the United States, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So these rigid measures are used as leverage to force these Bible-believing Jesus followers to bow down to this amalgamation of religion and politics. And so you can easily imagine that those who will be willing to take a stand will be considered extremists, will be called names, will be ostracized, will be penalized. And if we continue to stand firm, as we will, as I pray that we will, this dragon-speaking lamb will resort to the ultimate punishment against rebellion, and that is death. Look in verse 15 now. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you can imagine the shock waves that will reverberate across the world. And Daniel said it this way in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He says, there will come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So brothers and sisters, Lady Liberty has laid down her torch, and she is in the process of picking up a sword. The dragon is beginning to speak. Let me explain. This last year should have been a dramatically eye-opening experience for all of us. Our government in this free country, with good intentions, has subjected us to religious restriction, has shut down businesses, has forced people to wear masks, has confined people to their homes, has forbidden people to prevent us spending time with dying and sick loved ones, and all of these things that have been prevented in a free country. And to many, and there are some legitimate reasons for some of the measures that are taken. There's some wisdom in those things, but there are some questions that remain. And when I say a statement like that, some would say it's maybe conspiratorial, and it's certainly not my intention for it to come across that way. I'm just stating some facts. There are a lot of things that just don't add up. And the point is that things are changing very rapidly in our country. There's been an aggressive attempt at secularization that has taken over our country and our culture. And if you wonder, well, what's secularization? A very simple definition of secularization is an attempt to remove religious influence from a society. And so for this to be successful, for this process of secularization to be successful, the society has to erase the religious conscience and the morals of from the culture, at least to the degree that religion loses its influence among the people. And right now in our land, and in our laws, we are witnessing a collision between religious liberty and other liberties as well, and secularization. And because we, those who have a biblical worldview, are now vastly outnumbered, our voices are making very little difference. And if and when we do get loud enough to be heard, we're ridiculed. We're ostracized. We're canceled out. We are falsely categorized. We're made out to be purveyors of hate and promoters of an outdated worldview that no longer has a place in our modernized, secularized, and humanized society. Some of you, probably most of you, have heard of, at least heard of Bill Maher. He's a popular TV host, at least among some. And he said this recently. He says, magical religious thinking is a virus. He's referring to this biblical worldview. He says it's a virus. He equated people with a religious background and a biblical worldview as a virus. And so let me add what's insinuated by that. If you have a virus, what do you do with it? We're trying to eradicate it, right? And so that's what's insinuated here. And he is not alone in this evaluation. In the United States, religious liberty was our first and our foundational liberty, and largely the motivation for establishing this country in the first place. And so now, though, religious liberty and the voice that we have is suspect in the eyes of some, and it's a downright dangerous ideology to many others. And so this dangerous biblical perspective has to be eradicated. And it's happening primarily through our secular school systems, and particularly to the college and the university levels, to our young people, to you. In some of my messages lately, I'm addressing more and more our young adults, because we've been saying as a church, I joined this church, I was 27 years old when I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And since that time, they've been saying, oh, the young people are the future of our church. Young people are the future of our church. Well, that day is already here. You are the future of our church. You are our church right now. When folks are my age, in 10 years from now, our voices will all be eliminated at this point. You are the church now. And so I feel like I have a responsibility, while I still have some voice left, to share things, to try and help us be prepared for what's coming on this world. You know, I feel a pressure and a conviction to speak to young adults, because this generation is more and more open to relativism than any generation before. And relativism, when it's allowed on the throne of conscience, will eradicate a biblical worldview, and it will destroy a Bible religion. And this all goes back to our educational system. It's where it all stems to, is this educational system. More and more professors describe their jobs as agents of cultural change. Psychologist Nicholas Humphrey said this in a speech at Oxford. And by the way, I sent Nick a list of all the quotes and texts that I have in this sermon, so they should be available somewhere for you to get and print out. But Nicholas Humphrey said this in a speech at Oxford. He said, children have a right not to have their minds addled by nonsense. He goes on and said, we as a society have a duty to protect them from it. So we should not allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, in the literal truth of the Bible, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or to lock them in a dungeon. Now, I'm not against a good education. I'm sure your students here are receiving a very good one here. But many of our universities, particularly our secular universities, are the breeding ground of some secular humanistic ideas that completely oppose a biblical worldview. And you know, the college and the university experience is the perfect place for this to happen, because this is the place where the minds are so fertile. This is the time when young people, you have your first opportunity of freedom. You've left your parents' home. Now you're free from their rules. You're free from some degree their religion, if you choose to be. And so young people, young adults particularly in the college age and university age, they're open to explore new ideas and new ideologies. And There's really nothing wrong with that. That's part of the college experience. It's part of learning who you are, establishing your own faith. That's proper. That's right. But the problem comes with those who are the professors, and they have these different ideologies, and they're not sharing what their end goals are. Then it becomes a dangerous ground for our young people, because many of our most well-known and prestigious universities no longer teach critical thinking, but they're merely assembly lines to pour in these extreme secular humanistic ideas. And though not all are this way, and rarely will admit it, many secular progressive professors have as their goal to break the students' commitments and moral convictions derived from their parents' religions. After all, in a secular society, religion is the enemy. Bill Savage, who is an English teacher and a college advisor at Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois, says he can achieve this goal in mind because he says this, and I quote, he says, after a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off toward the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind. And then he says, and I quote, they're all mine. That should make us fearful for the potentials and the possibilities in some of these universities and some of these places. So religious liberty that was once the greatest aspect of this country is now seen as a hindrance to true freedom of expression and is now becoming the poster child of intolerance and bigotry. I came across a text. I'd like for you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to read verses 14 and verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. Says this. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that a perfect description of where we are right now? Truth is fallen in the streets. Righteousness is now standing in a corner with its head hung low. And when someone in this culture, in this society, has the guts to stand up against evil, he makes himself a prey or a target. And that is exactly what happens now. I want to read this passage in another version. It makes it a little clearer. The New Living Translation puts the same two verses like this. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. The prophet Isaiah says that we will come to a place that our justice system, which was set up to uphold the righteous and to condemn the unrighteous, will be reversed. Right will become wrong. Wrong will become right. Everything will be upside down and topsy-turvy. The righteous will be opposed and justice can't be found, the Bible says. And that, my friends, I believe is a perfect snapshot of our society today. The prophet went on to say that truth is stumbling in the street and honesty has been outlawed. You know, honesty is now being outlawed by the cancel culture that we're living in. Truth can't be told, even if it's told in the kindest manner with the best of intentions, because, after all, it might offend someone. And I don't know what happens here on the campus of Loma Linda University, but in many universities, they're adopting these speech codes. And there can be some legitimate argument for in favor of reasonable codes. I mean, people can't just say anything. You can't go into theater and scream fire. But and so it's appropriate to ban insults and name-calling and those sort of things. But when they ban offensive speech, that's crossing a line. Because everybody can define offensive in a different way. And many are offended simply by the fact that you may disagree with their viewpoints. And so people are now looking for an excuse to cry foul, or I'm offended, or you can't say that, right? We live in a day when merely opposing abortion or affirming the traditional understanding of marriage as a union between one man and one woman can be labeled as hate speech because it hurts someone. Brothers and sisters, if we come to the place, which we basically are now, where we can't in a respectful way debate opposing opinions and views, how can we ever hope to come to an acceptable agreement on anything? And if you have a biblical worldview now, and if you don't go along with the secular liberal agenda, you know, we're pointed out to be these outdated relics of the past. We're deserving of derision and scorn. We shouldn't be able to have our jobs. We shouldn't be able to have our place in society. And we shouldn't have a voice in society. We should be shut up. We should be canceled out, right? Verse 15 again, the prophet goes on to say, truth is gone. Anyone who renounces evil is attacked. And if that's not a perfect description of here and now, what is? And part of the problem that has seeped into this ideology, this thinking has seeped into the church. We've got, you know, even in the Seventh-day Adventist church in some places, a disease that Paul called itching ear syndrome. We have these immature Christians who only want to hear what their itching ears can stand. They certainly don't want to take a stand for themselves, and they don't want to be called to take a stand. I read a book recently called Walking in Truth in a World of Lies, and on page 350, the author Steve Gallagher says this. He says, Bible exposition without moral application raises no opposition. Bible exposition without moral application raises no opposition. You know, he goes on to say, it's only when the hearer is made to understand the truth is in conflict with his heart that resistance sets in. Don't misunderstand me. It is a reasonable expectation that a person should be careful with the words and how we share truth and how we share things with those who have an opposing viewpoint. But we are called to share the truth as it is in Jesus, no matter who is offended and who tries to cancel us out. We're in a place where every statement, every action by anyone, almost anyone, for almost any reason, is claimed to be an injustice or to be somehow racially or misogynistically motivated. But when you hear some of these things, you can see that's absolutely not based on reality in the majority of those cases. Isaiah said, truth is gone. Whoever opposes evil is attacked. And so today, reason is no more. Common sense has all but disappeared. And you've seen it in the news. Silly things that politicians and others did when 20 and 30 and 40 years ago, when they were young and foolish, they've taken those things and brought them up from way in the past, and they've been used to push these people into the camp of being a racial, misogynistic bigots. And I'm not trying to say some of the things that some of these folks have done were right or moral or the good thing to do, but who among us have not done some things in the past when we were young that we regret and that does not represent the people that we are and who we are today and the way that we look at things today? Part of what's so frustrating is that there is no fairness in how this rhetoric is dispensed. A blatantly hypocritical cancel culture, it blows my mind. They say there's a promotion of tolerance, but they're anything but tolerant to anyone who disagrees with what they think. They're allowed to say what they want, and the media and the mob gives them a pass, but heaven forbid that anyone should stand up for a biblical worldview and take a stand on what the Word of God says. I read another book lately called The Church in Babylon. Erwin Lutzer said this. He said, in a culture where reason and common sense no longer carry any weight, absurdity is no longer an argument against anything. That's true. completely absurd reasoning and arguments are now legitimate because our cancel culture and our culture no longer values reason or common sense. And as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I believe it's part of my responsibility to alert you to be aware of what's going on, to be aware of how we've arrived at where we're at right now, and to equip you to be willing, and hopefully, and to be certainly to be able to stand for Jesus in the face of opposition, whatever that opposition might be, because after all, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. This is not a message to encourage you to rebel against our government. It's not that at all. But I'm reminding you all, and I'm reminding myself, that we have to be willing to take a stand for Jesus when everyone else around us bows down to this culture. You know, not to be confrontational, but to be willing to stand for Jesus in a way that brings honor to Him and glorifies His name. You know, capitulation to evil discredits Jesus. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we see the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. It's not a collection of ancient religious writings that can be disregarded or reinterpreted to fit the mores and the whims of a secular society, or even to fall in line with government laws. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've got to stand for the right. We've got to be willing to stand for the Word. We've got to be willing to stand for the Lord. We've got to be able to stand in front of the fire. We've got to be willing to stand in front of a judge. But stand we have to be willing to do. When you look at the early church and some of the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament, they didn't pray for exemption from persecution, but rather they prayed for boldness. You look at the prayers, they prayed for boldness to continue to stand for Jesus and to stand for the gospel and to stand for His Word in spite of persecution. Lady Liberty has laid down her torch. She's picking up a sword. And as Christians, we're being relegated more and more to silence, one step at a time, one law at a time. I don't know if you know this or not, but on Thursday of this week, the United States House passed the Equality Act. And now, if the Senate passes this act, it will stand, and it stands the potential of unleashing a whirlwind of changes to our society and potential devastation to our church and some of the freedoms that we've enjoyed in the past. There's a Washington Post article from Thursday as well that said this, and it said that the Latter-day Saints, it called out the Latter-day Saints, it called out Orthodox Jews, and brothers and sisters, it called out Seventh-day Adventists for being specifically opposed to this law. And as we stand for the fundamental truths of the Bible, we will be subjected more and more to public scrutiny. Listen to this quote. Testimonies 32, page 206. It says, Satan will excite indignation against the humble minority who conscientiously refuse to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will join with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God. Wealth, genius, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, and church members will conspire against them with voice and pen by boasts, threats, and ridicule. They will seek to overthrow their faith. By false representations and angry appeals, they will stir up the passions of the people. Someone posted, at least I saw it for the first time a couple of weeks ago on Facebook, said this, that there was a dog had his chain reduced one link at a time every few days until his chain was so short he could barely move. He never resisted because he was conditioned to the loss of his freedom slowly over time. And they went on to say in this post, it's happening to Americans in our freedoms. Freedom of religion and freedom of speech are going to be the first two freedoms to go. If they can control our speech And if they can control our devotion somehow to Jesus or cause us to discredit Jesus and His Word, all the rest is coasting for them. It's all downhill from there. That's why it's so important for us as believers, and why it's even more so important for you as young adults who are now gaining the controls of this church, of God's remnant church. You've got to hang on to God's Word. You've got to hang on to Jesus. You've got to hang on to, look, this is God's remnant church. We have a mission. We have a message like no other church. Right now, this baton is passed into your hands. Please, don't lay it down. You see all these things happening that I'm talking about. When a cake baker in Colorado, he doesn't want to bake a cake for a homosexual couple based on his personal convictions. And he is vilified. He's taken to court. They try and shut his business down. You can see it across the nation when florists and photographers don't want, because of their personal convictions, don't want to serve certain people or certain groups. And they're facing our cancel culture. When a teacher is replaced because he or she will not refer to a transgender student by that student's preferred gender pronouns. Christian schools and ministries are coming under fire because of our biblical worldview, and our religious rights are not only being challenged, but they're being denied. And if this Equality Act passed, short of a miracle from the Lord, I mean, we're going to see some things we haven't seen before. Hitting right here at home in California, or home for you, in 2018, the Assembly passed a law explicitly banning the sale of any books or materials saying that someone's sexual orientation can be changed. You can't put literature out. It's against the law now, suggesting that someone might have a different sexual orientation, that orientation can be changed, at least here in California. There's more and more talk of stripping churches and religious organizations of our tax-exempt status if we continue to oppose this alternate way of thinking. And so please, brothers and sisters, don't close your eyes to what's going on in our country. The enemies of religious liberty are playing hardball now, and we have been warned. It's going to get closer and closer to our doors. And unless we, like Daniel, we purpose in our hearts that we're not going to be defiled, that we're going to be prepared. And if we're not, we're going to fall a prey to this new dragon speak in our country. And you know, the fact is, we really don't appreciate religious liberty like many have, because most of us have never paid any sort of price to obtain it. And when you don't pay a price for something, you don't appreciate it as much. I don't know if you can see this little bitty cheap plastic medal that I have. I went on a carnival cruise many years ago, and I won this. I won this medal. The Extreme Beanbag Champion, that's me, of the entire carnival cruise, that cruise. I am the champion of that cruise. I have the cheap plastic medal to prove it. So you don't have just before you a Seventh-day Adventist pastor this morning. You've got a carnival cruise medal winner. That's the only reason I hang on to this little cheap award. But you know, we don't appreciate religion's liberty because most of it hadn't paid a price for it. It comes easy. That's all we've ever known is freedom of religion, freedom of speech. And so we've had it easy in the United States. And I think it's a big part of why God has been so patient with this nation. He's extended the door of mercy. I mean, He's given us explicit warnings. And I think this past year is a wake-up call to us all, or it should be. God has been patient. He's been very merciful with us. Let me share a quote with you from Last Day Events, page 16. And this explains part of the reason I feel such a burden for this. It says, "Great pains should be taken to keep this subject before the people. The solemn fact is to be kept not only before the people of the world, but before our own churches. Also, that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly. The fearful warning of the prophecy is addressed to every soul. No one should feel that he is secure from the danger of being surprised." And so for me, as a pastor in Lexington, Kentucky at this point, I'm doing my best to keep this subject before the people. The downhill slide that we are on right now has been iced, it's been greased, and we show no sign of slowing down. In fact, the speed in which we are decreasing and these things are taking place are happening more and more frequently. The last movements, brothers and sisters, will be rapid ones. And churches and ministers are caving at an alarming rate. February 11th of this year, just a couple of weeks ago, pastor, prolific writer Max Lucado issued an apology concerning a sermon he preached not last year or the year before or the year before, but in 2004, 17 years ago, he shared some things about what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so it's my feeling he cowed to the pressure of the cancel culture. Now, I admit, I don't know the background. I don't know what led up to this. I don't know, you know, why he felt it would be appropriate to him to extend a public apology 17 years later. Maybe he said something really offensive. I don't know. But I've read enough of his writings in the past. I don't really read them anymore. But I've read enough of them in the past that I can't even imagine that he would have said something so offensive that 17 years later he needs to issue an apology. But, brothers and sisters, that is the power of our offended society. That is the strength of this cancel culture that we're living in. Language is being used, it's being weaponized now in our society, and religious liberty is now being described as a privilege and not a right. And so there's a big difference in those two because, you know, if society can reclassify it in such a manner, it's easy to take away a privilege, right? Correct. It's more difficult to take away a right. So, brothers and sisters, it appears that we could very well be the group that meets Jesus alive. So now is the time that we've got to prepare to stand, to be prepared to know. We need to know what to expect. We got to be ready, not to be intimidated by the things that we're going to be facing. Prophets and Kings, page 537, says, "The present is a time of overwhelming interest to all living. Rulers and statesmen, men who occupy positions of trust and authority, thinking men and women of all classes, have their attention fixed upon the events taking place about us. They're watching the relations that exist among the nations. They observe the intensity that's taking possession of every earthly element, and they recognize that something great and decisive is about to take place, that the world is on the verge of a stupendous crisis." It's coming, my friends. And it appears to be coming very, very soon. So this is not a time for us to hang our heads in defeat. It's a time to proclaim Jesus as if we may not have another chance to do so. You know, there are those out there who are longing for a light in this gross darkness that has encompassed this world that we're in. There are people that are desperate for hope. They're desperate for a sliver of something beyond what this world has to offer us. We've got to proclaim Jesus boldly. We've got to proclaim Him clearly from an unflinching faith in the power of His Word and in the power of His blood. Acts of the Apostles 109 says, "All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in." People are longing, they're waiting to hear about Jesus and the transforming power that He has. And this message that we have now in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it has never been more pertinent than it is now. It's never been more important than it is now. Young people, you have the torch in your hand. Lady Liberty has laid it down. You've got to pick it up. You've got to take this forward. The rest of us, we're going to be slowly fading off the scene. You've got to stand, brothers and sisters. We've got to keep this light of Jesus burning brightly in this world of darkness. You know, the things that I've shared today are not to get us to put on our political war paint and or hop on an elephant or hop on a donkey, but instead to put up the bloodstained banner of Jesus before it's too late. You know, whenever you're in a boat or a raft or a canoe and you're on a river and you can see in the distance there's coming a waterfall, and you knew about it, you knew it was going to be this huge waterfall, and there's a point as you're in that boat that there's a point at which before you reach that point you can paddle to the side, you can get your boat to the side, you can get safely off onto the shore. But there comes a point when you can't do that anymore. Once you pass that point, it's too late and you're going over the rapids. And brothers and sisters, we are at that point, in my opinion, of no return. So it's time we've got to buckle our seatbelts. The ride is going to be fast. It's going to be breathtaking. And I could be wrong, but I would rather warn you that the waterfall is coming than to watch you and I go hurtling over the edge. The prophet Isaiah said, we read a minute ago, truth is fallen in the street. And brothers and sisters, when there is no truth, there are certainly no self-evident truths, as we say we have in this country. And all of our liberties are going to be lost one by one. And so now, while we still have a narrow window of opportunity, we have to stand for truth, and the truth as it is in Jesus, for ultimately, Jesus is the truth. These are the days that it's going to require courage. It's going to require conviction. It's going to have to require a clarity of the vision and the mission that God has given His remnant church. We can't be distracted by trains or anything else. We can't be discouraged from our duty that we have right now. The United States was born and birthed and given liberty and justice for all. And as I look at Scripture, I see the United States has had this and experienced this divinely appointed nation by God. We've had exceptional privilege. We've had exceptional purpose. And it was birthed as a lamb, but as the Bible says, it's going to start to speak. It's going to undergo a change. It's undergoing a change now. It's going to speak like a dragon. And brothers and sisters, I believe Lady Liberty has laid down the torch. So fasten your seatbelts. We're in for a rocky ride, but it's a ride that's going to end in the coming of Jesus. Luke 21:28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The King is coming. The King of glory is coming, brothers and sisters. He's going to shine His glory upon us. He's coming to redeem His own blood-bought people who are found standing when He comes. He's got to find us standing. Jesus is the answer not only to my brokenness, but to the brokenness of this world. And this gospel, given in loving and yet very plain and unadulterated clarity, is what it is, all that we can offer this world. But guess what? That's all this world needs. That's all it needs. That's what they're longing for. That's what they're looking wistfully to heaven for, is this gospel that we have. And in particular, just before Jesus comes, the three angels' message. This is where we're at. Stand for Jesus today while it's easy. There's no dragon breathing down your neck, and there's no king threatening to throw you in a furnace. So as we close today, or I close my portion of the service, I want to ask those who are willing to take a stand with me in just a moment. And I want your stand in your mind, if you're willing to do this, to be a symbolic gesture to your brothers and sisters around you and to Jesus, our Lord on high, that you're going to purpose in your heart by His power and through His Holy Spirit that you're going to stand. You're not going to be one of those who bow down to culture. You're not going to be one of those who give up on Jesus and who think that all hope is lost. Because it's not. There's got to be a group to stand. There's a group of us that are passing off the scene. But you, brothers and sisters, you're holding the torch. And only you can do that now. The church rests in your hand. God's remnant church rests in the hands of this group, your age, right now. Please, stand with me now if you're willing to say those things to Jesus. I want to stand for you, Lord. I want to stand. I want to be willing to stand. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon, it's a beautiful day here, but we know that there are troublous times coming, but we are not without hope. We've got Jesus. We've got your word. And so we have the sure foundation of those things. We've got the peace of your spirit that abides in our hearts. And so, Lord, we have a group of young people, and some of us who are not so young here today, but we're taking a stand. Now, those who are on their feet are saying, Lord, we acknowledge here before you, we don't have the power, we don't have the courage, maybe even the conviction to stand like we should. But we're inviting you, please, to give us that courage, give us that power, give us that conviction. And Lord, help us to honor you in the way that we take our stands. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.